I'd ask that you open in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9. This is our third week in this relatively new topical study on the existence and attributes of God, or as we saw in our very first sermon on the topic from Hebrews chapter 11, approaching the God who is. Not the God we make, not the God we create for ourselves, but rather approaching the God who is revealed for us in the Bible, in His Word, in the Old and New Testaments. Last week we saw together from Paul's speech, his sermon to the Athenians there on Mars Hill, what we called the aseity of God, that is to say, His self-existence. That in terms of His being, God is independent. He relies on no one else for His very existence. In fact, it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. We rely on Him, but He relies on no one. Well, here from Romans chapter 9, we find another aspect of what we might call the independence or the absoluteness of God. And Paul uses this attribute in light of his declaration of our salvation here in Romans chapter 9. Please follow along as I read these first 24 verses, and I'd ask that you pay a special attention to verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 9. Hear the words of the apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will?" But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And this ends the reading of the Word of God. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is always ours to treat your word with respect. It is always our part to come to it in humility. And yet, as the Apostle Paul sets before us here, truths that are so profound and which he makes so clear are truths that we inherently rebel against, we would even more urgently than normal ask of you, petition of you, O God, that we would come before these holy truths in a holy frame of mind. That we would come before these great mysteries, these deep things, not with lightheartedness or silliness or distractedness, but as coming before even this great portal into your being and ways. Strengthen us and fit us, O God, that we might learn of you and of your salvation, which is ours in Jesus Christ, as we ask it in his name. Amen. I stopped by Petco yesterday, and I picked up this nice leash. Now, this is not a subtle way of telling my children that we're soon to get a dog. It's not at all. This is only for illustrative purposes. But I stopped and I got this leash. And this is a medium leash. It is for medium-sized dogs. It gives you, I guess, about 6 feet worth of length. And of course, you take this leash, and if you're a little puppy, your medium-sized dog has a collar on it that you can hook this leash there to Rex's collar or Little Muffin's collar or whatever the dog is named, and you can go and you can take your dog out for a walk. Well, of course, a leash is inherently something that is designed to bend the will of the animal to its master. Rex or Little Muffin wants to go that direction, but you want to go the other direction, so what do? He or she strains at the leash, but the owner pulls on the leash and says, no, not your way. You're going my way. That's what a leash does. It's what we use it for. It's a way of bending the animal's will in our direction. Now, that might work with a little dog, suitably named Muffin. But what about a larger animal? Some of you, I know, have fairly large dogs. Does it work real well to hook up the leash to a 60 or 70-pound animal and to say, come on, you're coming my way? It's a fight, a struggle, isn't it, even under the best of circumstances? But then you think about other animals that you might put a collar on and that you might hook a leash to. How would this little 6-foot leash work if you had a black bear by the collar? How about if you had a grizzly bear, a polar bear, a lion, a tiger? They would not work very well for bending that animal's will and conforming it to what you want. And yet I dare say this morning that far too often we take a leash, not a bright leash, a red leash, a 6-foot leash. We take a spiritual leash. And though we know that this is ineffectual for bending the will of a mighty beast and conforming it to our desires, there are times where we think, in our human arrogance, that we've got a collar around God's neck, and that we put him on our leash, and we say, come on, God, bend to my will. You want to go that way, I want you to go this way. And we think that we can bend his will to our own. Last time we saw, as I've mentioned, that the Bible declares the independence of God relative to his being, to his very existence, that God is the uncreated, eternal being, that he has needed no one to exist, but rather all other beings rely on him, even at the level of their existence. But Scripture also declares to us another aspect of the independency of God, the freedom of God, if you will, because he is not only the God who is independent in his being, that is to say that he is self-existent, but the Scripture also says that he is independent in his willing and in his doing, that is to say he is self-determining. Not only self-existent, but also self-determining. The psalmist in Psalm 115 says this so succinctly. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatsoever pleases him. What a powerful and absolute statement that is. We think of God exalted in heaven. And from that vantage point, the psalmist says, he does whatever he wants. He does whatever he wills. We think of what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, who throughout the book of Daniel is so proud, so eager to proclaim his own authority and dignity as king. And yet throughout that book, God humbles this man and shows him the true state of affairs, who it is that truly rules and reigns and does his will in the universe. And so it is that Nebuchadnezzar, in his fourth chapter, says this of the book of Daniel. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Scripture declares to us the independency of God's will, that there is no one, whether king or peasant, who has God on a leash and who can say to him, come on, do my will. For God does as he pleases. Here in Romans chapter 9, we see the Apostle Paul declares this independency of God, his freedom to be self-determining to a very personal and important matter, to the issue of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul does not let this truth remain in the abstract, but he comes and he applies it so powerfully to something that should mean everything in the world to you and to me. He applies the freedom of God, the self-determination of God, to the reality of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul here in Romans chapter 9 declares that God is, in fact, freely merciful. And Paul here declares for us, relative to salvation, that great truth that he speaks in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that God is the God who works everything after the conformity of the purposes of his will, including those who would come to him in Jesus Christ. Let's think about the context here of Romans 9 for just a moment. We have to see that the context of what Paul teaches us here comes in verses 1 through 5 of his personal anguish. Paul, even as he has been used of the Lord so mightily to take the gospel even to the ends of the earth, he is filled with anguish over the fact that so many of his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, those who were ethnically, those who were nationalistically Jews, had not received Christ. Theirs had been many outward benefits of the covenant of grace, but nonetheless, for many, there had not been those substantial and spiritual and saving benefits that come when that covenant is not only experienced outwardly, but most importantly, inwardly through the work of God. And Paul expresses great anguish that historically, that though he had taken the gospel to many, there were many who had turned their backs on it. And we think of Paul's practice. When he'd go into a new town, a new city, where would he begin? He would go first of all to the synagogue. And there would always be some, inevitably, who would receive his proclamation that Jesus, in his crucifixion and resurrection, was the Messiah who had been much sought for and longed for. But there would also be so many others who would revile him and scorn him and even kick him out of their meeting places and say, "We don't want you anymore." And they would try to stone him and they would chase him from place to place. And Paul, instead of being vengeful, is filled with sadness. And his sadness rises up to such an extent that he says, "Oh, I wish that I could exchange places with them. I wish that it could be me. Me," Paul says, "who is reviling Christ, and that they in my place could accept him and be recipients of boundless mercy of God through him." Paul says, "I wish that we could exchange places, that I could be cut off, that I could be damned forevermore, if only so many more of my brother Israelites, my brother sons of Israel, would come to know God in his Son." Now, I hope that challenges you this morning. I think about Paul's anxiousness, his personal anguish here over their lostness, and I see in myself such little care for the plight of the lost. How do you compare this morning? Would you have such an anguish in your soul over those who are perishing without Christ that you would rise up in compassion and say, "Oh God, if it were only the case that I could switch places with them"? Or perhaps your love for the lost is like mine, in need of much, much growth, even after Paul's example. But Paul here is not using his anguish gratuitously. Paul does, in fact, in many places use himself as a personal example, but there's a reason for it. And Paul's reason for talking about his brothers in Judaism here is because he needs to deal with an objection to the teaching that he has been rendering. Because even as Paul begins the book of Romans by speaking of the lostness, the spiritual despair of Jew and Gentile alike, in chapter 3, verse 21, he has turned a corner. And there in that 21st verse, he has said, But now a righteousness from God has been made known. Yes, by nature, all deserve condemnation, but he says, but now, through God's Son, a way has been made so that all kinds of people, by faith, might have a place in God's family and with God in glory. And Paul, as he's been speaking of this great good news that is bound up in Christ, has been rising more and more to a crescendo. And he's spoken of the pardon that comes through Jesus' shed blood. He's spoken of the power to prevail over sin that we have as we die with Christ to sin and are raised to newness of life, a life of service to God. And then he comes to chapter 8 and he talks of how it is that the Spirit dwells within us to lead us as sons and daughters of God. And he elaborates on all of the benefits of the fact that even now we commune with one of the persons of the Trinity, even in our own souls. And then he comes at the end of chapter 8 and he just explodes and he speaks of the certainty of all of this, a certainty that is so great that he can say that for those whom God loves, those who are called according to his purposes, everything works out for the good. And then he can go on to say that this is so much the case that nothing, he says, I'm persuaded that nothing in heaven or on earth can ever separate us from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been speaking of this great good news, and he rises up as he crescendos to speak of the certainty that all those who are foreknown are called, all those who are called are justified, all those who are justified are in fact glorified. Paul says nothing can change it. Nothing can change it. And so the objection might be raised. Well, Paul, if that's so, what about the Jews? What about those who had been recipients of the calling of God nationally? What of those who had been called sons of God nationally? What of those who had the sacraments of the Old Testament? What of those who had had Christ proclaimed to them even in the shadows and types of Moses and the prophets? What of them, Paul? If it's so certain, what of them? And Paul raises this issue and his personal anguish in order to answer this powerful personal objection. And he goes on then in subsequent verses to offer his theological explanation. An explanation of the fact of what he says here in verse 6, that it is not as though God's word had failed. Well, how is that, Paul? How can that be? If you yourself have said, so many have not received Christ but rejected him, how can you say that God's word had not failed? And Paul here is in essence going to say, well, it's not as though God's word had failed. It's rather that people had failed to acknowledge God's word. You see, Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 10 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he does that unapologetically. He does it without qualification. And so what he does here in chapter 9 is demonstrate for us that before someone can call on the name of the Lord, that one must be called by the Lord. That is to say, here he offers explanation as to why some and not all who are around outwardly the things of God respond. And he offers an explanation such that it is not the fault of what is offered. Rather, it is the fault of the sinner who refuses it. But on the other side, then we might say, how then can anyone embrace it? How then can anyone call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Paul gives us the reason. They are able to call on God because God has first called on them. And in light of the sin, the slavery to sin that is universal, that is common among all those who are heirs of Adam's culpability, but also his corruption, as Paul has described it in the opening 3 chapters of this book. In light of the reality of sin, Paul is saying that before there can be a movement towards God in Jesus Christ, there must first be a movement by God in the soul of the one who would call upon his name. And what Paul wants to do here is to show us that this has always been the case. This is not new. This is rather the mode of how things have always been, even sinking roots deeply into the Old Testament. And so Paul gives 2 examples here, doesn't he, in verses 6 and following. He gives, first of all, the example of Abraham and Isaac. And he says here that nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And Paul here is building on the fact that when God came and said to Sarah, in a year's time you will have a child, the fact of the matter was that Abraham already had a son. But it was not a son by Sarah, a son who would come about miraculously. Rather, it was a son by his handmaiden Hagar, who came about through the natural course of things. But what Paul is doing is reminding us that in that crucial event, God saying it will be through Isaac that the promise will be reckoned, that there is, on the other hand, a rejection of another son. Two sons, Ishmael on one hand, Isaac on the other. But it's not simply the case that everyone descended of Abraham would be a full recipient of the spiritual blessings offered. Ishmael is rejected, but Isaac is received. Now, in this example, as we think about the necessity of God calling people before they can call on Him, there is an important consideration for you who are covenant children here in our congregation. Because the same principle still applies, little ones. The idea here that nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. Though in fact we believe that each of you, as you come into the church and come into your families and receive baptism, even when you're little, when you're wee little ones, as might be said, that this is an indication that you belong here among us and that the privileges of God are available to you. You see what is being told to you here? That it's not simply the case that you can just trust in the fact that your parents are believing on Christ. It's not just the fact that they brought you to church, that these things are all around you. But there is a call here, because the blessing does not fall uniformly on all, simply by virtue of their birth. You must take hold of Christ. You must call upon His name. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are descended of Christian parents are recipients of the spiritual and inward promises of God. But there's a second example here, isn't there? One that in some ways builds upon and goes even further. And it is the example of Rebekah, who of course is the wife of Isaac, and who likewise had sons. Now, we might say of the first example that the distinction was by virtue of the two different women involved. Hagar, after all, was a handmaiden. She was an Egyptian. She was brought into this, and not by God's prescription, but rather because Sarah thought this would be a good idea so that they could have a child. Meanwhile, on the other hand, you have Sarah, the patriarch's wife, the one whom God had focused upon by way of the promises. You might say, well, the reason God chose Isaac and not Ishmael was based on the woman involved. But here, that's clearly not the case, because in the case of Jacob and Esau, the mother is identical. And Paul makes that clear, doesn't he? They had one and the same father, and they were both Rebekah's children. And so the parentage is identical. And yet in the case of these two twins that are born, God again determines to show mercy to one and not to show mercy to the other. And in fact, He even flips and reverses the normal way of esteeming children, especially in that culture, because God actually sets His affection on the younger of the two boys and not the older. But here Paul makes it abundantly clear, doesn't he, as to what the lesson is. It is in verse 12, not by works, but by Him who calls. See, God set His affection on one and not the other, based on nothing in them. In fact, the prophecy had come, the word had come, even before these two were born, that God would love Jacob and hate Esau. It was before they had done anything good or bad. It was not attributable to them, but rather to the freedom, the self-determination of God in choosing for Himself those who would call upon His name in salvation. Now, there are some blessings in this, I hope you see. I hope you see that this is a blessing because it's a reminder that God can bring even scoundrels to himself. We think about the hardness of all humanity and sin, and here we see the power of God to bring all kinds of people to himself by his determination. Jacob was no angel. Jacob was slow to get God's promises. Jacob was slow to understand. Jacob had to go to the school of hard knocks. Jacob never went from one place to the other figuratively in a straight line. It was always this winding, long road for him. He was at times a liar and a cheat. There were moments when he was most unwise. There were moments when he was passive. Moments when he tried to bargain with God, again, getting out the leash. And yet, nonetheless, God sets by his determination, his love on this scoundrel, because it never depended on that scoundrel's works in the first place. The only condition in the choosing of Jacob was a condition that was within God, within himself, within his own liberty as the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, Paul then is leading us to see an important fact. If it is true that the only ones who call on the name of the Lord are those who are first called by the Lord, and if then, in fact, some do call on the name of the Lord and others do not call on the name of the Lord, then we have to come to grips with the fact then that God is doing for some people effectually what he is not doing for all people. That there is, yes, a general call that we are called to preach Christ indiscriminately to every man, woman, and child. But as we think about the receptiveness of those people to that call, that general publication of the good news of Jesus Christ, that because the reception of it depends upon the calling of God sovereignly and effectually of such individuals, then God is calling some whom he is on one hand, but he is not calling all. Now, it's because of that realization and that inference that Paul here in verses 14 and 19 deals with some objections that would arise. Now, Paul here throughout the book of Romans has been using what we call a diatribe style. There have been places, right, where he has set up his argument by virtue of talking to an imaginary person and trying to anticipate their objections and responding to those objections and doing so because Paul has an understanding of how the human heart responds when the gospel of grace is offered. And here Paul has experienced that at this very point of daring to proclaim that God does for some effectually what he does not do for everybody, that there is a kind of generic response that flows out of all kinds of hearts to this truth. Now remember, Paul is writing to the church. This is not a theological abstract. This is not a gospel tract. Presumably, this is an argument that would arise even within the bounds, within the pale of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And he says there are these two objections. Oh, if God does for some what he doesn't do for everybody, isn't it then in verse 14 that God is unjust? Isn't it then the case in verse 19 that God can't blame us because we can't resist him? If he's self-determining, if it depends on him and not on me, then why am I going to bear the punishment, the brunt of it, for eternity to come? Now, we need to understand that these questions are leashes. That these are expressions of ways in which we think, even within the church, that we can hook up God's collar and pull him and say, come on, God, follow me. You got to submit your ways to my scrutiny. You've got to measure your actions by virtue of what I think is just or not. You can submit your 5-point proposal to me and I'll get back to you. I'll send you an email at some point down the line after I've had a chance to give it my consideration. Leashes. And what's interesting, my friends, is the fact that here the Apostle Paul really doesn't respond with arguments. Not in a formal way of considering them, at least. He doesn't argue the matter, but he simply makes assertions. He says, here's why your question is invalid. And he doesn't argue, he just asserts something. He says, because this is the case, this is the case, this is the case, this is how God is, this is what he's like, this is what is essential to him. And he gives three more examples as he simply makes these assertions. We work through these briefly. The example of what we read from Exodus 33 and 34, where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There it is, in a nutshell, the self-reliance of God pertaining to salvation. God saying, mercy will flow freely, or it will not flow at all. Mercy will flow from me by my determination, or it will not flow at all. But what I want you to think of here pertaining to this example is the fact that it comes about because Moses had dared to say to God, God, show me your glory. And God had responded to that saying, I will set you in the cleft of the rock, and I will make all my goodness to pass by you, and I will proclaim my name. What does it mean that God proclaims his name? And then in the midst of declaring his name, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It means God is saying, as he, as it were, pulls back the veil and declares to Moses something essential about himself, that he is saying that his name, his very essence, the core of his being, is defined by this great truth, that he is not under compulsion in extending mercy to sinners, that it all flows from his own self-determination. In other words, this is what it means to be God. It may not mean what we think it means to be God, but God says of himself, this is what it means to be me. And there's a second example, that of Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Paul here now shows us there's a flip side to this. Not only the positive side, the mercy of God upon whom he would have mercy, but also the negative side, that there would be some who, according to the determination of God, he would harden. Now we need to understand what it is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in the book of Exodus, you'll find that there's a lot of terminology used. Sometimes God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes we just read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And what we need to understand here is that, in fact, God is only inciting the antagonism, the hatred, the animosity that is already there by nature. Paul has said in Romans 8, the sinful mind is enmity towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And so when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's not bringing something in from the outside and introducing it for the first time in the life of this proud and arrogant and rebellious man. But rather, God, through these circumstances, is inciting that which is already there, the rebellion nascent in him by virtue of being in Adam. And he is riling it up, and he is inciting it, and it is inflamed. And it's a little bit like we might think of how a casket is placed in a vault of concrete. The concrete is not there needful to make and to render the body dead. The body is dead. The concrete simply encapsulates it and keeps it in that condition and renders it emphatic that there is a dead one here in this hole. And so it is that as God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he simply is working in such a way that it would be abundantly clear that the deadness that is already there is emphatic and on display for everyone to see. A flip side. God not only determining some to life, but also determining the other part of this to leave some and to harden some in that place of rebellion and death, that they would not call on his name and never know his saving mercy through Jesus Christ. And then the last example here of the potter and the clay. Then why does God still blameless? But who are you, verse 20, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? God told Moses before the burning bush to take off his shoes, for he was on holy ground. Don't you want to take off your shoes? It doesn't get any more holy than this. That God, the potter, would take out of the common mass of humanity and commit some by his mercy to undeservingly experience grace, but at the same time commit some to deservingly receive his everlasting wrath. And to do so in a way that he is impeccable and unquestionable and justified in this rendering, this verdict that he has made. And Paul here is borrowing from language in Isaiah, where the people turn things upside down and say that they should be able to tell the potter what is right and wrong. And Isaiah says, and Paul says, that's just not the way of it. You've got it entirely backwards. The potter decides. Think of someone who might be amazing in their artistry. And they take from that bag of clay some, and they work it up, and they make a pot that's going to go up for auction and maybe be sold for tens of thousands of dollars. And there it will sit on the mantelpiece of a wealthy individual, and everyone will come in and say, wow, what an amazing piece of art. And yet that same potter who will take up another part of that clay and fashion it as an ashtray, where ashes from cigarettes are the only thing that adorns it, and where at some point it's just knocked off an end table and shattered into 1,000 pieces. Do we say that that potter is a fool? Do we say that that potter is unfair? He's simply doing the prerogatives that are fitting with his office. And so it is, this is part of what it means to be God. Part of what it means to be those who are made by God. To recognize that God is the one who alone is self-determining. And the one whose self-determination intersects with our effectual calling so that he might choose some and work in some unto everlasting life, so that they might be equipped and fitted through his Holy Spirit to respond to the gospel and to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and to be saved. God, who determines some to undeservingly be found in Christ, that he would be their federal head, that his obedience would belong to them, and that their disobedience would be laid upon him who died in the place of sinners upon the old rugged cross. On the other hand, that it would be God's determination that there would be some, who in fact will persist in their rebellion, who will not call upon the name of the Redeemer, and who will deservingly, in light of their sin, continue to be found in Adam. Adam will be their head. Adam will be their representative. And Adam's culpability and Adam's corruption will be theirs to the end of their lives. And they will suffer body and soul for eternity according to the purpose of God. And there is good news in this. Because if it depends on the determination of God, we realize how deep the roots of our faith run. If to call on his name, we first must be called by him. Before we can move towards Him, He must move towards us. Oh, that sinks the faith that we have so deeply into the bedrock, the infinity of God's purpose, of God's being. Oh, you are like a tree, and the roots of your salvation are not shallow, are not only as deep as your commitment, as deep as your faith, as deep as your devotion to Christ. The roots of your salvation run infinitely into the very being of God, the self-determining of God. For those He foreknew, He has called. And those He calls, He will justify. But at the end of the day, I cannot leave it as though this was something true of God for our convenience. There are powerful applications here that speak of our assurance, that speak even of our ability to witness to the lost. That if God wants somebody, then no matter where they are in their lives, He will have that somebody for Himself. There are applications here, but God has not taken on this attribute for the sake of the applications. God is this way because that is what being God is all about. And the God who is a God who is freely merciful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. You have led us to holy ground, O God. Hard truths. Give us reverence before your word to receive them today. To not be like the pot arguing with the potter, but to be those who proclaim willingly, you are the potter and we are the clay. In Jesus' name, amen.